Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you now for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord, that we gather and we've been singing and we've been going through this service as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And so as we continue here in 1 John, continue working through what he has written about loving each other and what true Christianity looks like, Father, I pray that we would be seeing the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. And that, Father, we would have confidence before you. And we would know that our confidence is not in ourselves, but is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So may you receive all the honor and all of the glory for the work that you have accomplished in him, the work that you do in our hearts, in our lives. And we give you praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask a question. Who here struggles with praying? I saw a couple hands. All right, so there's a couple of you who tell the truth. Just kidding. But no, we all struggle with prayer, if we're honest, right? In one aspect or another. And we just discussed this recently. I think it was the last men's group, right? The last one, yeah. We were talking about prayer and saying how we all have room for improvement. And in many aspects, we have room for improvement on this. And so, and one more reason why we need each other to hold each other accountable and press each other on, press each other to depend more and more on Christ and look to him more and more. As we see, we all have room to grow and need to grow. But of all the things that we can talk about and think about, what hinders our prayers, what keeps us from praying, what makes us struggle with prayer, one of those things, I think, can be related to the same thing that saints of old have recognized that keeps us from the Scriptures. Now, there's a quote that I've seen credited to a number of different people. I think the most likely ones who have originated this quote would have been either D.L. Moody or maybe John Bunyan. But the quote is this, that this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And I think that's a true statement. And I think we can also apply that statement to prayer. One, because Scripture and prayer go hand in hand together, but nonetheless, two, this applies. Sin, especially if we are continuing in sin, if we are holding on to this sin, we haven't repented yet of this sin, can keep us from coming to God as we should. Or maybe too, maybe we have repented of our sin, and yet we are still weighed down with guilt in our conscience. And so that keeps us from going to God in prayer. You know, sometimes we think we need to set ourselves aside, that when we've sinned, we can't just go right to God, that we have to do something first about our sin in ourselves. We got to make up for it somehow, do something that makes it better. And so we may distance ourselves from God in that until we feel better about our sin, until we've done enough. But we can't do anything about our sin. I mean, that's the gospel, right? We can't make up for our sin. We can't do enough. And so instead of distancing ourselves from God until we've done enough, I think one preacher said, you know, made it like, we put ourselves in a penalty box for a while. No, we should just go straight to God. In our repentance, in our confession of sin, we recognize our sin, we feel that guilt, we should go straight to God. Instead of distancing ourselves, we come because we come on the merit of Christ, not our own merit. The door is open to us to find that grace and forgiveness as we come to him and know him. And so, but sin often, it does. It'll keep us from our time in the Word and in prayer. But as we look to this text for this morning, John tells us, and I think this is the big idea, John tells us that we can approach God in prayer with confidence. With confidence. And John also, he returns back to the point. Sorry, there you go. That's the first part. Come to God in prayer and confidence. And he also returns to what is the overall point of the book, which is to assure those who are in God and in whom God is in, that they are truly saved. And so he's giving this assurance. And listen, if you're truly saved, if you really are in Christ, you have an open door to God in prayer. That he is there for us who are his. We depend upon him. We seek him. We go to him in prayer. And we can come to him with confidence. As we continue here in 1 John, we continue to see John go on about loving one another. And with the implications, too, of what we read last week. Remember, John is pointing out to his readers what true Christianity is. And that they were the ones, as opposed to those members of the church who had left, or the churches who had left, and left because those who left were teaching a heresy about Christ. John is writing to those who say, to say, you are the ones who are in the truth. You are the ones who have eternal life, as opposed to those who were trying to lead them astray, as opposed to those who left the church. And so John has been looking to see that they recognize who makes up the fellowship of those who have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And he is promoting joy in that fellowship. And so John tells them that he wants them to keep from falling into sin. And he warned them of the deceivers, of those John called antichrists, to guard them from falling into false teachings. And in all of this, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, John was looking to reassure them that they were the ones who were saved. They were the ones who have eternal life. So in all this, again, John writes to show what true Christianity is. And specifically to what we saw last week, true Christianity loves as Christ loved us. And yes, we are to love all people and demonstrate that love to all that we have an opportunity to show love to. But John specifically points out over and over in his letter that the evidence that we are truly saved, that we are born of God, is found in that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we really do love them, as seen not in just our talk about how we love, or that we love, or our feelings about love, but that we love in deeds and in truth. And I think that we see as we continue to study here in 1 John is if we love that way, then there is a certain assurance that accompanies this love for one another. So let's read our text here for this morning. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So as we see there in verse 19, it starts out by saying, by this. Which last week when we saw John use this transition, by this, we said that it was pointing forward. It was pointing to what he was going to say next. So that was in verse 16. By this we know love. Well, by what do we know love? By what followed? That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Here, though, I think it's more reasonable to see that John is not pointing forward when he says by this, but he's pointing back to what we talked about last week. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. And by what? Well, let's first define what he means by being of the truth. Being of the truth means being of God, being born of God, being in a right relationship with him. So by what shall we know that we are of the truth? By not loving in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By us loving our brothers and sisters like Christ loved. Loving with actions, with genuine love. So when we sacrifice for each other in the family of God, when we put others before ourselves, their desires, their feelings, their concerns, their needs before our own, when we see our fellow believer in need and we have the ability to meet that need, we have the opportunity to meet that need and help in that need, and we strive to do so. When we do this, it shows the evidence that we are of the truth and our hearts are reassured before God. Now, the English Standard Version here rightly says, we shall know. Shall know is translated from the verb know that is in the future tense. And commenting on this use of the future tense, Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, says this knowledge is an acquired knowledge based upon experience. And he quotes B.F. Westcott here when he says, and the use of the future tense, and here's the quote, so the use of the future tense, quote, expresses the dependence of the knowledge upon the fulfillment of the specific condition. So, as we give of ourselves, as we love in deeds and in truth, we can know we are of the truth. So that reassurance comes with that condition being set as we love. And this is so despite what those who departed from the church were saying. Even though those who departed were saying that they were the ones who were in the truth, John was able to reassure his readers of the evidence that was in their lives that they were the ones who were truly of the truth. And so for their love for one another, they had assurance before God. They were able to see the supernatural work of God in their lives. But what happens? What happens as we come before God? Well, let's first ask, what is John talking about? What does he mean by saying before God? I think that it becomes very clear in the context that he's specifically referring to prayer. I think that becomes clear, especially as you get into verse 22. So as we come to God in prayer, and if we are really praying, meaning we're recognizing what prayer is, it's not just, you know, something we ramble off before we eat or go to bed because, you know, this is our duty, this is what you're supposed to do. So we have this, you know, memorized prayer, this poetry often. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Or, thank you for our daily food. That's not how it goes. Keep us fed, thank you for, I forget. Anyway, thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. That's how it ends. I don't remember. But when we have these memorized prayers and whatnot, we're not thinking about the words that we're saying. It's just our duty. It's just what we say. We ramble off. That's not prayer. I would argue that's just religious ramblings. But for us who are in Christ, we live in the presence of God. Christ has made it so we are always in God's presence. And if we would just think on that more and understand that more in our daily living, that we'd have that in the forefront of our minds, and all the more so as we come to him in prayer. We are in his presence. And if we really believe that, if we really understand that and what it means, that as we pray, we are given audience with the King, with the holy, holy God, with the majestic of the universe. And if we do recognize that, that that's what prayer is, then there can be this hesitation. There can be a fear, an awareness of our unworthiness. And on one hand, that's right and good. But if in that we lose focus on Jesus and don't rest in Jesus, and that we come with doubts in our minds, especially as we think on our sin, especially as we think on, as John is going through, specifically how we are to love one another, and I think I haven't loved my brother and sister as I should. I failed at that. And come before him having our doubts, and one's heart may be so sensitive as well that they wrestle with their motives. Even if they've done what they were sure was good and the right thing to do, they still wrestle with their motives. I think at times we all wrestle with our motives. Or maybe we unnecessarily hold on to guilt, forgetting that we have been cleansed. But again, John's whole point in this letter is to give his readers assurance. So even as the believer wrestles with their sin, even as the believer wrestles with their motives, and even wrestles with loving their brother and sister in Christ from time to time, John says as we see God working in our lives, as we grow in the care for the need of our brothers and sisters, that we can have tranquil hearts when we come to God in prayer. As we come to him and confess our sin, we can rest that we truly belong to him. Rest in what John said earlier for those who confess their sins, for those who deal with their sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That in chapter 2 he said, I write these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he's my defense. I'm in him. Even when my own heart accuses me, my heart can be put at ease. And I can come before him with confidence. And verse 20 tells us why. And it says, for if our hearts condemn us, if we're really feeling guilty, feeling condemned, God is greater than our heart. And of course, God is greater than our heart. And we can probably think of many ways in which that is true, but I think there's a specific way John is getting at, and he states it right after this. That God is greater than our hearts and that he knows everything. So even if you've had a bad day, you've fallen into sin. You've refused your brother in need. You selfishly pursued your sin. As you are weighed down with guilt, as you zoom in your focus on the events of today and how well you performed today, that you see you're not where you should be. As you know this, God knows everything. God knows that if you are truly saved, if you are truly in him, if you have the anointing and the work of the Spirit in you, then although right now you may be zoomed in on the events of today and your failings for today, God knows if you zoomed out and you looked at the work that he's been doing in your life from the moment you came to Christ, that there has been growth. There has been change. Although there may be dips in the growth, and maybe some deep dips someday, that there is a trajectory of growth in God's work in your life. I mean, every single one of us here this morning, every single one of us not here this morning, can say, I am not where I should be. I'm not. But if we are in Christ, if we are saved and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, all of us too can look back and say, but I am not where I was. And I am not who I used to be. God has been doing a work in my life that I am not who I was even just last week, even just a few days ago. I'm not who I was last month, last year. God is doing a work, causing growth so that we become more and more like Christ. Granted, on whatever specific day it is, we are not where we should be. But we can look back and see the work of God, the progress of sanctification, the supernatural work of God. And God knows that the very fact that you are contrite before Him, that you are broken and concerned over your sin, it is because you hate your sin. It is because you love Him and want to pursue Him and want to please Him. You wrestle with even where you are, if you are in Christ or not, as you see your sin. But listen, as one pastor pointed out, these are not the concerns of the unbeliever. These are the concerns of the one who longs to be with God, who wants to please God, who is looking forward to eternity with Him. It's the work of God in one's life. And so it is God who knows. He knows everything. Even when we're wrestling with our motives, He knows our motives. You and I can't judge our own motives, let alone judge anybody else's motives, though we try. But how often are we even sure of our own motives? God knows. Now, I mean, as we think about that, that may not bring very much comfort that God knows our motives, God knows everything, because how often do we have the wrong motives and we do know it? But yet, too, God knows better than we do, and He knows why we even struggle with caring about what our motives are and what they were. God knows we are no longer who we used to be. And so as we see this evidence, as we love not like the world, but in deeds and in truth, we can come to God as we see His supernatural work in our lives, growing us to make us more like Christ, to love like Christ. We can come before Him with tranquil hearts. We have not reached perfection, and we will not on this side of eternity. We will never be good enough. But Jesus was good enough for us. That's the gospel. We rest in Him, and resting in Him, we live in gratitude and recognition of who He is and what He has done for us. So if we have a tranquil heart, if our heart does not condemn us, not because we're living perfectly, but because when we do sin, we deal with it. We turn to God, knowing His faithfulness and justice to forgive us and cleanse us as He convicts us of our sin. We deal with it and confess it. And then with a heart that does not condemn us, we can have confidence when we pray before God. You know, when we're not on good terms with someone, when we have wronged someone, it can be very difficult to approach that person, let alone approach them and ask anything of them. But what does John say here? He presents such confidence that not only can we make a request before God, but we can even have confidence that we will receive what we ask for. So therefore, I can come and I can make my request of God, right? And be assured that I'll have what I ask for. So I'm going to go and ask for that $1 million. No. I'm going to ask for $2 million. Why stop there? Why not the $2 billion? Really, why not ask for the net worth that is greater than Mike Bloomberg and Bill Gates combined? and I'm confident that I will have what I ask for, right? No. No, what does John say here? Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, one commentator rightly points out that this is not a quid pro quo type of idea. You know, we should be careful not to read this as if God will give us as long as we do for him. That's not what it's saying here. But as we see here, John is bringing out the teaching about making requests before God and what requests God fulfills. The same teaching that he got firsthand from Jesus himself when Jesus said in John 14, verses 13 to 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, going to this verse does not really always clear up the question, but sometimes may muddy the water a little bit. What are the requests that he's going to fulfill? Well, the requests that are made in his name, right? Well, what does it mean to make a request in his name? Does that mean that as long as I end my prayer in Jesus' name, then I can have confidence for that $1 million, right? No, but that's how some people treat prayer. They'll just tag on the end, "in Jesus' name, amen," like that's some kind of magical formula. Some people even kind of treat it as if, you know, your prayer doesn't really count unless you say "in Jesus' name." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it is wrong for us to end our prayers in Jesus' name. I'm sure, probably even before I started this message, that's how I ended my prayer. It's not wrong for us to do that when we are truly seeking that our prayer be in his name. So what does it mean to pray in his name? Well, it means that when we approach him and we make a request that is in line with his person and his character. In other words, we are making a request that is in line with his will, with who he is. And what we see here in John is that he gives us confidence to know that we will receive what we ask for, as John describes a person who is seeking not his or her own will, but is seeking God's will. That their desire is to keep his commands and do what pleases him. So when we desire his will, we ask for his will, we seek his will, we will receive what is his will. And John will get more into that later on, and so we will dive into that further then. But even as we see here, we see someone who keeps his commands and does what pleases God. You know, and as we see in walking through John, we've talked about how true Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts. It's not about us keeping these external commands. You know, well, I have to make sure I don't do this, and make sure I do this. And I have to work hard and grit my teeth and make sure I behave right. I have to watch what I do and watch what I say and watch where I go. And I really have to work hard, as if in our own strength we sanctify ourselves. As if in our own strength and wisdom we separate ourselves further and further from sin. But that's not at all what we've seen here in John. We've been talking about not our efforts and our striving and our work, but we've been talking about our transformation. That we have new desires, new loves, new gratitudes, as the love of God is perfected in us. As the anointing, the Holy Spirit works in us. So we aim not to keep a set of rules, but we aim to please our Lord, to love him who has already saved us, if indeed we are saved. But that doesn't mean there aren't commands. That doesn't mean there aren't rules. But those commands show us what it is to please Him. Those commands show us what it is to love Him in all that we do. And so to love Him is to keep His commands, which is exactly what Jesus said, what John got from Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 14. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And His commandments are love. Loving God and loving others is keeping the commandments. So as God works in us, and He grows us in our desire and in our keeping of His commands. As John said in chapter 2, whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And so we don't just keep His commands in the outward striving and angst of duty, but also we keep His commands from the heart, from the transformation that He's making in us. And so then John lays out a specific command, what I would argue is the central command, in verse 23. And what he lays out is a command, singular. And this command consists of both believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. And what is it to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? And we just talked about praying in His name, right? Praying according to His person and character, His will. So to believe in His name is to believe in His very person. This is one reason why theology is so important. Why John has made it very clear one's understanding of who Jesus is so important. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the Christ come in the flesh. And so belief in His name involves dependent commitment that is expressed in actions that are submitted to Him in His very person. And this indeed is a command. That is why we can read in Scripture about obeying the gospel. Because the gospel commands this. Commands that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and continually love one another, just as He has commanded us. And how has Jesus commanded us? As we discussed last week, He commanded that we love one another as He loved us. And John drove into what that looks like, as we saw last week, that Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That could mean, as we said, physically laying down our lives if necessary for one another, but most of us will not be in a situation to do that. More likely, I will see my brother or sister in need, and if I have the opportunity and the means to meet that need, to strive for them in that need, love is not taking God's blessings and hoarding it all for myself. Love is taking what God has given me and using it to meet the need of my brother or sister in Christ. That we sacrifice for each other. That we put each other's needs before ourselves. And we don't just talk about how much we love each other, that we actually love each other. That we put love into action with genuine love. You know, I was thinking about everything going on and everything in the news and all of this. And that we all have, as we think about the coronavirus, there's different opinions and thoughts on it and what matters and what concerns should we have. But with having all different concerns, we should think about how do we love each other even as we all have different concerns, different thoughts on it, different positions. How do we love each other with all of that? How do we love each other if one of us does become sick? How do we support each other? What does it look like to be the church and to love like Christ in deed and in truth? I think we need to think that through. And not just for the coronavirus, but the slew of circumstances and situations that can come up in any one of our lives. How do we love each other through that all? And we really need to think on it deeply, I believe, because we don't want to love one person in a way that does not love someone else. So we don't want to be foolish in what we do. We want to take precaution and be wise. And so what does it mean to love as Christ loved us? What does it mean to lay ourselves down for each other? What it certainly does not mean is loving in a way that is convenient for me. That's not what it means. No, but I put the other before myself, whether it's facing sickness or whatever other need my brother or sister has. Certainly not about my convenience. So how do we love one another in whatever circumstance we may face? So again, we can approach God with confidence and in ourselves, but having confidence not in us, but confidence in Christ. And so approach him in prayer, knowing we will receive what we ask for as we see him confirm in us the desire for his will and as we keep his commands, as we seek to please him. If we don't see him confirming in us, desiring his will, then we really shouldn't have confidence that he's going to fulfill what we ask for. But as we keep his commands and seek to please him, we do have confidence. And his central command consists, again, of believing in the name of Jesus Christ and loving one another as he loved us. And then verse 24, the one who keeps God's commands remains in him, and he remains in them. He remains in the one who keeps his commands. And how do we know that he remains in us? By the Spirit who indwells us. By the Holy Spirit that he has given us. By his Spirit that he gave us when we believed on Jesus Christ. He's doing this work in us. Those who do not work to be good, those who do not try to earn God's favor, but he works in those who in their surrender recognize they cannot. And so trust in Jesus. And so, my friends, this only applies to those who have turned to Jesus and forsaken their own thought of working for it themselves. This is only for those who have trusted in Jesus to be good enough for them, who have trusted in Jesus to take the wrath they deserve in their sin upon himself in their place while he was on the cross, dying in their place, but not staying dead, rising again and bringing them the victory. So that when they obeyed the gospel's command to believe, they would stand in Jesus' goodness and righteousness. But here, as we see John tell of the confidence we have in approaching God in prayer, when we rest in Christ, we see John bring it back to the point of his letter altogether, which is assurance that his readers are the ones who truly are in God, that they do have eternal life. And so, my friend, do you have eternal life? Do you have this assurance in you? Is your trust in Christ alone, that God truly is in you and you are in him by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit? What blessed assurance we have when we rest in our Lord Jesus Christ and forsake any thought of resting in ourselves. That even when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart because he knows everything. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can have confidence in Christ. Confidence to come before you in prayer. Confidence to live before you. Confidence that you are in us as you do the work in us, transforming us, that we would desire and seek to please you in all that we do. Father, we're so grateful for your grace because none of us have made it. None of us have reached perfection. And so we thank you, Lord, that it's not about what we do, it's about what Christ has done. And that we can rest in Christ as you work in us by your Spirit to make us more like Christ. And Father, I pray that we would see that as we interact with each other, that we would see that as we have genuine love for one another, we would see that as we seek to serve one another here in North Valley. And that too, Lord, our love would overflow out these doors into the world around us. Because you have loved us so, with such a great love. Receive all the honor and glory from us and all that we say and do. I thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing a song that hopefully you can sing with great assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.